We're going to be talking tonight about independent Baptists and Pentecostal differences. Independent Baptists and Pentecostal differences. We've done two messages on this subject. Two messages already. This is going to be number three. I thought we were finished with it. Well, you could go on and preach probably 10 messages on the difference between independent Baptists and Pentecostals. We could preach probably 10, 12 messages. Well, I did two on the main subjects that I thought was necessary, which brought out 10 differences between us and the Pentecostals, right? And I thought later on, I heard something from somebody, we need to do another message, a very important message. So my message tonight is a continuation of the series I've been presenting, which address the differences in belief and practice that exist between people who claim themselves to be independent Baptists, that's us, and those who claim themselves to be Pentecostal and Charismatic. So tonight's message is entitled Independent Baptist and Pentecostal Differences, Part 3. We thought we're only having two, we've got three. All right, turn with me please to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter number 3, and we're going to have a look at a couple of verses in here which are relevant to our message. And forgive me, but I'm struggling a bit with my voice, okay? It gets dry. Actually, I'll turn that fan away again too. It gets dry, but I've also got another problem with it. They found out that I've got, well, it's not bad, but I had blood pressure, see? So they put me on these blood pressure tablets. And they do strange things to you. And one of the things they do is they can give you a cough. So the first lot of blood pressure tablets I had, they gave me a cough. They made me feel dizzy, right? I was staggering a little bit. So they changed my medication. I don't stagger as much, but I've still got a dry throat. Tickly throat. You can't get rid of it. Got to have a bit of a drink. Yeah, but it doesn't heal it altogether, Andy. So just forgive me if my voice, you know, I've got to take a couple of drinks, okay? But here we go. 2 Peter number 3, verses 14 to 18, I want to focus on. The previous 13 verses of Peter chapter 3, which we won't read for time's sake, speak about our looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter continues on in verse 14 where he says, right, I'm taking it up in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, talking to us, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Verse 18, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look into your word once again, Lord, to your word that we declare, Lord, is truth. Thy word is truth. And Lord, we know that if we want to find the answer to any situation, any question that we might have in our lives, Lord, we can flee to the scriptures. Your word is truth, and it has the answer to every single question that we might ask, Lord. Help us, Lord, tonight as we go through this short study to have our hearts and ears open, Lord, to receive the things that you want to impress upon us this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter says in verse 16 of our opening scripture that some of the things that Paul wrote in his letters to the churches were a bit difficult to understand. And that there were people in the churches who were unlearned, people who were ignorant of scriptural interpretation, who were taking what Paul had written, twisting and corrupting the true meaning of the message. That's what he said, didn't he? Peter warns us, we Christians, that if we are reckless enough to get involved with these people and get led away by their errors, we can be in danger of falling from our own secure position in the Lord. He's not saying that we can lose our salvation, but he is saying that we will jeopardise our relationship with the Lord and end up useless. Useless for the task of preaching the gospel to the lost. That's the devil's aim for us, friends. He can't wreck our salvation. We're saved people. So what does he do? He can't send us to hell, but he can get us to preach a message that will send others to hell. Preach a false gospel. A false gospel never saves anyone. And that's the devil's strategy today, is to get us to believe false things about the Scriptures and spread it, which won't save anybody. We're being called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not an adulterated gospel. And a false gospel will not save anybody. You need to understand that. A false gospel can't save. It has to be according to God's word. Amen? So, that's the task we're supposed to have. Preach the gospel to the lost. And that's where the devil wants to get into. Us save people. Get us to preach wrong doctrine. Okay? We are to grow in grace. And also grow in our knowledge of the word and of the Lord, which only comes through diligent study and rightly dividing the Scriptures. Scripture tells us that. As I previously stated, I was inspired and motivated to prepare this series of messages when a young member of our congregation asked me for some information that would quickly answer the question raised by some Pentecostal acquaintances when asked by them why it is that we independent Baptists don't accept their invitations to come and visit their Pentecostal churches with them. Or why don't we join with them in their activities that the Pentecostals promote and get involved in? That's what I was asked. This young person asked me, what can we tell them when they ask us to come to their church? And what should we say? We know we shouldn't go, but what should we say to them? There are vast differences between independent Baptists and Pentecostals, 10 of which we've already discussed, demonstrating that the differences aren't just in the way we express ourselves, but more importantly, the differences exist in what we believe and how we practice in real life what we do believe. There are incompatibilities in doctrine and practice between our two groups, which, if we're going to do what the Scriptures teach and stand fast in our obedience to God, then fellowship and unity with Pentecostals is not possible. It's not possible, friends. Not possible. And if you don't believe what they believe and stand against it, they'll soon let you know it's not possible too. All right, tonight I want to bring just two more differences that are especially important and which need to be addressed for our spiritual safety. Now, the 10 that we've already looked at is this. Where do we differ on Bible version issue? Where do we differ on the Bible translation issue with Pentecostals? Pentecostals will read anything. They don't care what they read. Okay? They'll read any old thing. And in fact, most of them don't read anything in church because they've all got different Bibles. When the pastor says, open your Bible to such and such, most of them wouldn't open it because it doesn't read what the pastor's preaching from the pulpit. Most of them. All right, number two was, where do we differ on tongues and the apostolic sign gifts? We differ on that. Where do we differ on what type of music is acceptable for worshipping God? Well, you've seen a Pentecostal meeting, I should think. Have you seen a Pentecostal meeting? If you haven't, I'll get a video clip for you. Mayhem. Absolute mayhem. Same thing you see down in the rock bars of a night, Sunday night or Friday, Saturday and Sunday downtown. Where do we differ on submitting experience to your scriptural authority? Where do we differ on submitting experience to scriptural authority? Mostly they say that, well, there's a saying, you show me a man with a scripture and I'll show you a man with an experience. So experience trumps scripture, you see. Where do we differ on seeking after signs and wonders? Where do we differ on restored apostles and prophets? Today they've got restored apostles and prophets. Well, we learned in our lesson that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. We're building the superstructure on top. And in fact, I said we're putting the roof tiles on. It's just about too late for anything else. Where do we differ on women being ordained as pastors and church leaders? We differ there. Where do we differ on the doctrine of assurance of salvation? They say, most of them say, some of them don't, But they say that you can lose your salvation. You see? You sin, you lose your salvation. Well, if you say that, what do you got to do to get your salvation back? Well, you've got to be good. Well, that's works. That's works. Where do we differ on the ecumenical associations? We talked about that. And the Cairns Christian Ministries Fraternal in town, all the churches, just about all of the churches in Cairns are a member of that place. And I think I told you that one of their statement of faith on their website says that we believe in one baptism for salvation. You see? They've all come down to the lowest common denominator to have unity. If we were going to join with them, we'd have to believe that baptism saves. We don't believe that. Where do we differ on separation from false brethren? We believe in separation from people that preach wrong doctrine. Is that right? That's right. And tonight we're going to go on to another two points that really inspired me. The thing that inspired me was somebody told me something. I said, we need to preach a message on this. I spoke to the pastor about it. We need to warn the people in the congregation about this difference. So, where do we differ on the disciplining of church leaders? Where do we differ? I want you to turn with me, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Where do we differ on the disciplining of church leaders? Now, despite Pentecostals constantly crying, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," if you see a church leader in the Pentecostal church and you were game enough to say anything about it, the whole congregation will rise up in uproar. "Touch not the Lord's anointed." You've got no authority to talk about this church leader because they're the anointed of God, you see. "Touch not the Lord's anointed." So, that's their cry. In 1 Timothy, despite that, in 1 Timothy 5:19-21, we read a sombre instruction from the Lord. Very sombre instruction. Verse 19. "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Doesn't stop there. It says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality." Now, it's not talking about every Tom, Dick and Harry running up and jumping in the pastor's face. It's talking about church leadership, all right? This commandment is directed at church leadership. Before any accusation is made against the pastor, we need to be very careful that the facts of the accusation are clearly and irrefutably established, and it's not just gossip or malicious slander coming from someone who is out to get him. And that happens to pastors, let me assure you. There should be at least two witnesses who can verify the charge before any accusation is made against those who are in pastoral leadership in the church. Be very careful with that, my friends. God has anointed and appointed church leaders, and he's very serious about this thing here. If a sin has been verified, it is not to be swept under the carpet, but it is to be dealt with. The scripture tells us that the elder is to be rebuked by the church leaders in the presence of the members of the church. Okay? There's a purpose for doing this openly in the church. In verse 20 it says, "so that other elders and pastors may fear." It doesn't say that it's to be dealt with out in the secular community, not in the paper. It's to be done in the church and with the members of the church present. That's church members, church leadership. Okay? Not every Tom, Dick and Harry that came visiting for the Sunday service. It's to be done with the members of the church present. Paul went on to tell Timothy that he was to observe these instructions about discipline, even if the pastor being disciplined was his best mate. Okay? No partiality. No preferences to be given to family or friends. No partiality. Does this sound anything like the Pentecostals' claim, "Touch not the Lord's anointed"? Does that sound like that? Does it sound like, "Touch not the Lord's anointed"? It doesn't to me either. No, it doesn't. We're to bring it out before the church members and deal with it according to Scripture, remembering that the object of church discipline is to reclaim the transgressor to the side of the Lord and to give warning to other church leaders. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that the Independent Baptist Church movement doesn't have any of this sweeping things under the carpet or attempting to protect the reputation of friends when some immorality or some dishonesty is committed by one of its pastors. But I am saying that in the Pentecostal stream of Christendom, this protectionist practice is rife. No denomination is pure of any blame, and that shouldn't be so surprising. Not when you consider that although pastors have a high calling from God, they are still sinful men, subject to the passions of the world, the flesh and the devil, just like you and me, just like the rest of us. But they have a calling from God. Amen? They are different. However, our church constitution has specific doctrinal and moral guidelines for members who are involved in ministries within our church. Our constitution has got guidelines. I know that the Pentecostal AOG church that I attended had these written standards too. They did have them. However, immorality among its leaders has been historically rampant. Adultery, pedophilia, homosexuality, drunkenness, drug addiction, embezzlement, outright robbery have all been rampant in the AOG denomination. Charles Parham, you all know Charles Parham? You heard of him? Put your hand up if you haven't heard of Charles Parham, please. Never heard of Charles Parham. Well, here we go. Charles Parham, the man credited with supposedly resurrecting the Pentecostal gifts of speaking in tongues and laying the foundation for the Pentecostal movement at his Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, on January the 1st, 1901, was charged with homosexuality in 1907. Although there were three witnesses who testified against him, the charges were dropped. Charles Parham started the Pentecostal movement. He was the start of the tongues movement. It got started in his Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, New Year's Day, 1901. That's where the Pentecostal movement started from. 1906, Azusa Street Revival broke out by a bloke that was at Charles Parham's college. Seymour, what was his first name? Seymour, anyway. He was the one that was, not Seaborn, Seymour. He was the one that started the Azusa Revival. Okay? And Charles Parham was involved with it. Okay, so these charges, he had charges of homosexuality levelled against him by three people who were part of the homosexual practice. However, the writings of Parham's wife, he said no, that the charges were dropped, the police dropped it, but his wife, Parham's wife, suggests that there were rumours of sexual immorality even before the tongue-speaking outbreak in 1901. She wrote books too. This is all documented in Pentecostal history. She reported that after 1907, after his arrest, he was jailed in 1907, although there were three witnesses who testified him and the charges were dropped. His wife, she said, she reported after the arrest, she slept in separate bedrooms to Parham. She never slept in the same bedroom as him. Something serious happened to their relationship, friends. All of these details are reported in the secular press and brought a reproach upon the testimony of the church and the name of our Lord. The Pentecostal Assemblies of God denominations had its beginning in 1914, after the Azusa Street Revival. A couple of years later, in the early 1920s, a young lady named Amy Semple McPherson founded the Pentecostal International Church of the Four Square Gospel, which attracted tens of thousands of followers. She had thousands of people turned up for her meetings. She was twice divorced and involved in sexual scandal where she claimed to have been kidnapped for a couple of weeks, despite eyewitnesses testifying under oath that during that time they had seen her in a Californian resort town in company with an ex-employee from her church, a male ex-employee from her church. All this dirty church laundry was washed and hung out to dry in the secular press, bringing further reproach upon the name of the church and of the Lord. So, sexual immorality has always been part in the very roots of the Pentecostal movement and has flourished ever since. So, during my years of involvement in the AOG church, I saw and read many instances where their pastors violated the clear teachings of Scripture when it came to the requirements of pastoral authority. According to my Bible, even the corrupt translations I was reading at the time, all of these instances of sexual immorality, financial scandals, drunkenness and violence, etc., etc., should have disqualified these people from the position of pastor in the church. They should have been disqualified. All right? Perhaps the most infamous recent example of protection of offending pastors within the Pentecostal denomination was the case that was heard before the Royal Commission a couple of months ago. A Royal Commission on the news every day regarding the paedophilia of Frank Houston, the father of Brian Houston from Hillsong. His dad, Frank Houston, very famous bloke. But anyhow, he was Brian Houston's dad. And they had him had his son, Brian Houston, who was the head of the AOG denomination, before a royal commission, testifying about all this stuff. He reckons he didn't know about it. Frank Houston committed multiple offences against young men while he was the leader of the AOG denomination in New Zealand. He's a Kiwi. When rumours began to surface about these offences, his friends in high places in the AOG in Australia facilitated his migration to Australia, where he rose to be the state superintendent of the AOG of New South Wales. He was the top dog of the AOG in New South Wales. He rose to be the general superintendent in New South Wales after what he did in New Zealand. But it was all covered up. But you know what? I worked with a bloke when I got kicked out of the AOG. I worked with a bloke called Philip Powell, who was the general secretary. He was the general secretary of the AOG in Australia. He was a top dog in the AOG in Australia. He knew about this stuff. And he tried to get these people that had been offended against, he tried to get them come out and testify. But they weren't game enough. But he knew about it. And he spent the last couple of years of his life trying to get this thing out in the open. And the Royal Commission that happened was mainly because of what Philip Powell did. He was the one that sort of kept this ball rolling, and they eventually nailed old Frank. Okay, instead of standing Frank Houston down from any position of ministry in the church and referring him to the police, everything was swept under the carpet and denied until one of his victims grew old enough and game enough to speak up about what had happened to him. Instead of obeying the commandment of 1 Timothy 5 and dealing with the sin, the great shame was heaped upon the church, which according to Ephesians 3:10 is supposed to make known the manifold wisdom of God in his offer of salvation to the lost throughout the world. That Royal Commission was really initiated by the stuff that goes on in the Roman Catholic Church, right? That's what initiated. Then it went into the Anglican Church. Then it got into the Pentecostal churches. So the Pentecostal churches now have been, by the secular people of the world, have been identified with all this stuff that's going on. It's just one mob, you see, that's doing all this sin. And what happens is, when you tell a person that you're a Christian and you go to church, they lump us with them. They identify us with this. They don't see any difference. When you tell a person you're a Christian, the first thing they think of is a Catholic church, mostly. So these blokes, they've brought a shame on the name of the church and a reproach upon the name of the Lord. Now, they're not the true church, I know, but people in the secular world, they identify that with our church. They don't differentiate between our church and the Pentecostal churches or the Roman Catholic Church or any other church for that matter. They see, oh, church, Christian, you're a Catholic. No. They lump us all together as one. So we've got a very solemn task, my friends, to disassociate ourselves from these groups who falsely identify themselves as the Lord's church, and protect our testimony personally, and also protect ourselves corporately. We need to do that. We need to pray and seek the Lord's hand of protection upon Coastline Baptist Church, that our testimony will demonstrate to both saved and unsaved that we are different from what other professing churches exhibit. Accepting their invitations to visit their churches actually shows that we endorse the Pentecostals and agree with their doctrines and activities. That's what happens. Somebody saw me sitting in the AOG church out there. They think, oh, must be all right. Huey goes there. Must be okay. It's the same as like if they see me in the pub having a drink. Oh, must be okay to drink. Christians should be able to drink. Huey does it. We've got to protect our testimony, friends. We've got to protect our testimony personally and also the testimony of our church. Our church is different. Amen? And we want to keep it different. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of our members was faced with a challenge. when he was encouraged by an acquaintance to visit a local Pentecostal church for a fresh fire revival they were conducting out here at the AOG. Because he is determined to walk in obedience to the Lord and have his life blessed, and because he's been grounded in the scriptures, he declined the invitation and was bold enough to explain to his Pentecostal friend just why he did decline. I was given the details of what these meetings at the AOG church were about, and I was astounded to discover that a very controversial visiting Pentecostal pastor was the celebrated guest speaker. The visiting pastor's name is Clark Taylor. Have you ever heard of Clark Taylor? Has anyone heard of Clark? Put your hand up if you have heard of Clark Taylor. Two people. I'm going to tell you about Clark Taylor, all right? Clark Taylor was promoted on the Pentecostal Church's website. I went home and checked this thing out. Clark Taylor was promoted on the Pentecostal Church website out there at the AOG as the founder of Worship Centre Church in Brisbane. And they said, this is what they said, Clark brings faith, vibrancy and helps everyday people understand deep biblical truths. Wow, must be a man of God, eh? Now, if you've only been a Christian for a few years, you probably would never have heard of Clark Taylor. Well, none of you people have. And you wouldn't be aware of his history of immorality. And I would think that the AOG leadership would have been hoping that nobody in Cairns remembered anything about Taylor's wicked past either. They were probably hoping nobody knew Clark Taylor. However, I've been a Christian now for about 35 years. That's not long. Not that long in the scheme of things. However, I've been a Christian for 35 years, and it's long enough to remember just about everything about Clark Taylor, which includes his numerous ministry disqualifying scandals. Back in 1974, Clark Taylor was a founding pastor of the Pentecostal, now you've probably heard of this, Christian Outreach Centres. You heard of them? Christian Outreach Centres? Well, he founded them. He was the founding pastor of them, with congregations in just about every major city in Australia, including here in Cairns. In fact, I worked with my boss in the computer shop I worked in, was their lead guitarist in their church, one of Clark Taylor's Christian Outreach Centre churches. Now, Clark Taylor was the original Australian televangelist, preaching into the homes of the Australian Christian community through his television ministry. He was hugely influential when I got saved in 1982. Now, you remember, I got saved into Charismatic Pentecostal group. It was an Anglican Uniting Church cooperative, but they were moving into the Pentecostal and charismatic stuff. So I got to know about all this Pentecostal charismatic stuff. And when I came out of Weeper after I'd been saved for 4 years, I knew I wasn't an Anglican because they didn't agree with the scripture. I thought, I must be a Pentecostal. I'll go to the Pentecostal church in Cairns, and that's where I did go. And I met Colleen there. Thankfully, I did go because that happened. But I was there for about 15 years. And I saw all this stuff that goes on in the Pentecostal church. I'm not supposed to be here either. This is not the church. This is not the church. In 1979, going back a few years for all you young people, just 5 years into his spectacular rise to fame and fortune, the COC Church, Christian Outreach Church officials, confirmed that their popular Clark Taylor had committed a sexual offence, for which he was cautioned by senior pastors, and for which he asked his congregation for forgiveness. In breach of clear scriptural instructions regarding such matter to do with church pastors and sexual immorality, they restored him, and he continued leading the church. Right? It's good to have forgiveness, isn't it? But anyhow, in 1990, 11 years later, Clark Taylor resigned in disgrace after revelations of another extramarital affair with a member of his flock. He quietly disappeared from the church and left his brother, to read out the letter of resignation to the startled congregation. I don't know why they were startled. That's two instances, right, that he was caught at. There would have been more. In 1993, after a brief absence, Clark Taylor was back behind the pulpit as head pastor of the Victory Christian Centre, which he started in Brisbane. He came back, started again. He soon had a congregation of more than 200 people. He was again caught up in scandal, disappearing to America now, until 2001. When he returned, he gathered a congregation of 1,000 people together and began preaching on television again. So that was in 2001. He just kept going away, coming back, people accept him, and fame and fortune again. During all these outrageous scandals, Clark Taylor divorced his wife, married a lady he was romantically involved with, divorced her, got involved with another lady and married her, divorced her, and then came back and remarried his first wife. Most of his scripturally illiterate Pentecostal supporters claim that this remarrying of his former wife cancelled out every sexual sin he had previously committed and qualified him for reinstatement to the position of pastor and to preaching in the Lord's church. Praise the Lord, it's not the Lord's church, okay? We know that. A lot of people don't. A sexual adulterer has no place in leadership in the Lord's church. End of story, friends. End of story. He disqualifies himself from ever again being in a position of pastoral authority. God can forgive and restore a repentant Christian to fellowship with himself and the members of the church, but he forbids that person from being restored to a position as a pastor in his church. God's got standards, my friends, and we're going to have a look. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm telling you all this stuff to let you know what the AOG church gets up to. This is only one instance, friend. This is only one thing. Okay? There's hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. Here in Australia. Forget about overseas. All right? But we need to know about these things. Not just gossiping here tonight. I'm letting you know what these people are like. And when they ask you to come to their church, and we love God and we do all the things that yous do, no, they don't. They're different than us. They're different than us. We go by the Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, 2-7, let's have a look here what it says and then compare it with Clark Taylor. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, of good behaviour. I'm going skipping over now to verse 3, not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Down to verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay? You see all that? There's the qualifications for a pastor. The scripture says, if any be blameless. What does blameless mean? What does blameless mean? And what is the context? It's to do with sin and not having violated any of the following prerequisites. All right? That's what it's about. The church pastor must be the husband of one wife. God looks at marriage and divorce differently than we do. Pastor Clark Taylor has 3 or 4 wives to his credit. He must be of good behaviour. Committing adultery against your wife, even once, is not good behaviour. You'll agree? Is that good behaviour? And if you ladies think it'd be good? No. It's not good behaviour. Even the blokes know that. That's not good behaviour. Clark Taylor is a serial adulterer. A pastor of the Lord's church must know how to rule his own house. He must know how to rule his own house. Taylor is guilty of destroying a couple of houses during his time of supposedly taking care of the church of God. He's guilty of destroying houses. When you commit adultery and have a separation from your wife, you destroy a home. A home is not a house. A house is a home, all right? It's got relationship involved. It's not just bricks and mortar and timber. There's relationship in there. And here's the crunch for Clark Taylor. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3 says that a pastor must have a good report of them which are without. Wow. Forget about what all the foolish Pentecostals believe about love, forgiveness and restoration, unscriptural beliefs that facilitate a man like Clark Taylor to run all over the country conducting fresh fire revivals. Because in God's economy, his pastors must have a good report from those who are not even professing Christians. Those who are without. That's what that means. Outside the church. All of Clark Taylor's ungodly activities have been broadcast in the secular press for all the world to see, which gives the unsaved the opportunity to mock the Lord's true church and blaspheme the name of the Lord. Romans 2, 23 and 24 accuses Clark Taylor. Listen to this. Romans 2, 23 and 24 says, "Thou that makest thy boast in the law." Got your television program preaching into everyone's house. "Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." The name of God is blasphemed and the church is mocked, and its testimony to make God's salvation known in the earth is destroyed. That's why people mock the church. When you go trying to witness to them, church, you've got to be joking. Mob of homosexuals and pedophiles. During my years in Pentecostalism, I used to ask embarrassing questions like, how is it that God can use people like Clark Taylor or Frank Houston or any of the multitudes of other church leaders who had been exposed as sexual predators or thieves or drunks or violent wife bashers or drug addicts, etc., etc.? How is it possible that God continues to use these types of people to heal and to prophesy and to do all of the great things that they get up to in the Pentecostal church, supposedly in the name of the Holy Ghost? How do they still do Holy Ghost miracles when it's been proven that they're reprobate? Does God still use them? Does the Holy Spirit still work through those people? Does He? The simple truth of the matter, my friends, is that He doesn't. He doesn't. However, many Pentecostals teach that once a minister of the Lord has been called and gifted for ministry, that calling and those gifts are irrevocable. If you've been called as a minister, a pastor in the AOG church, they believe that the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. In other words, no matter how bad a sin that church leader commits, the ministry calling and the spiritual gifts are permanent. And once he comes to himself and repents, he's entitled to return to his former position and get back in the pulpit in the Lord's church. And they've got a scripture for that totally demonic belief. It's found in Romans 11, 29. Have a look at that, please. Romans 11, 29, which is going to bring us to our 12th difference between us and Pentecostals. Number 12. Where do we differ on the perpetuation of the gifts and calling of God? Where do we differ on the perpetuation, that is the continuance, of the gifts and the calling of God? You got Romans 11, verse 29? Look what it says. This is their scripture. This is their proof text. "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." You see, I've only read one verse there. No context. Nothing taken from before. No comparing scripture with scripture. That's the scripture, though, that's their proof text to say that a pastor that falls into sin never, never loses his ministry or his gifts and callings. The Holy Ghost still works through him. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That's pretty plain, isn't it? The spiritual gifts and ministry gifts, the apostolic sign gifts and the ministerial calling of God are forever, they say. God will not repent or change his mind about the calling he placed upon any man who he has chosen to be pastor in his church, no matter what gross sin he does. That's what it says, doesn't it? Doesn't that say that? That scripture says that, doesn't it? It says the gifts and the calling of God without repentance. God never takes them off you. Well, it does say that if you read it out of context, like most Pentecostals do. God's word clearly says elsewhere, which we've just discovered, that there are prerequisites for a man who aspires to be a church pastor. There are foundational conditions which contradict the heretical belief in the perpetuation or the continuance of the gifts and calling of God towards a pastor who willfully sinned. So what can that scripture mean? What can it mean? You'll notice in verse 29 begins with the word "for." Right? Romans 11, 29, it begins with the word "for." For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, which means that it's referring to something that was previously stated. What has been previously stated in the previous 28 verses of Romans 11 refers to the nation of Israel. It has absolutely nothing to do with the church or the church pastor. A great error that the biblically ignorant commit is to take scripture that speak exclusively to the Jews and to the nation of Israel and apply them to the church. We're not going to get into it tonight, but there's a whole message. There's a whole message that could be preached on the subject of replacement theology. The belief that God has finished with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. This outrageous error is rife in much of Pentecostal theology. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is speaking specifically about God's gift and his callings to his chosen people, the Jews, and the promises and the covenants he established with them. We don't have time to read all of chapter 11, but read it sometime for yourself and you'll see clearly that it has nothing to do with the ministerial calling or the spiritual gifts in the church. It's got nothing to do with that, but everything to do with Israel and God's promises to them. Let's just read verses 27 to 29 of Romans 11 and see what it's actually saying. Verse 27 to 29. For this is my covenant with them. I'll interject in here and put a few words. This is my covenant unto them, that is unto the Jews and to Israel, when I shall take away their sin, that is the sins of Israel, as concerning the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sakes, that is for the church's sake. But as touching the election, they, that is the Jews, are beloved of the Father's sakes, that is the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's sake, okay? For the gifts and the calling of God, that is to the nation of Israel, are without repentance. He's talking about Israel, not talking about the church. God has respect to his covenant made with the fathers of the nation of Israel, and he will not forget his call upon them as his chosen people, and he will not forget or repent of the promises he made to them. The historical fact that God, according to the scriptures, returned the Jews to their promised homeland and restored the nation of Israel in 1948 should be a rebuke to all who espouse that the church has replaced Israel. God is still dealing with Israel. He has not repented of the gifts and the calling he bestowed upon them, and he never will. He hasn't and he won't. So the gifts and the calling upon the nation of Israel are without repentance. Unlike much of Pentecostal theology, which endorses that if a pastor falls into gross sin, then the Spirit of God will still impart his holy anointing and holy calling upon him, and will still use that wicked pastor to preach his holy word and manifest miraculous signs and wonders in the churches, we independent Baptists believe that that pastor should be decommissioned and stood down from his role of pastor in the Lord's church and told to sit in the back seat and be quiet. Amen? If he repents and seeks forgiveness, he can be restored to fellowship, both with God and the church. But nevertheless, he has permanently disqualified himself from the role of a pastor. There's to be no transfer to another location and a celebrated comeback to the pulpit after the dust settles. Amen? Like it's done with Clark Taylor. The dust settled, so nobody knows about him. But I do. I do. I know about him. I remember everything about him. There's lots of things about Clark Taylor. Unlike Clark Taylor, who has enjoyed multiple comebacks, this person should be permanently disqualified. And yet he's out here being touted as some man of God and the Word, wonderful preacher of the Word. The Pentecostals teach things they ought not teach. Amen? Simple as that. They teach things that are not according to the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20 pronounces upon them, and I'll close with this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's no light. They walk in spiritual darkness and speak falsehood, that is leading multitudes into perdition. They are influenced by seducing spirits and are propagating doctrines of devils. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible calls it. Okay? In verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 3, our opening scripture tonight, we are warned about people who are unlearned and unstable, who rest, not rest, you know, like laying down, pull something. They rest or pervert the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter warns in verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's why I'm telling you about it. That's why I'm telling you about it. Beware. Beware. Seeing as how you know these things beforehand now, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In closing, as we consider these further 2 points tonight, it becomes abundantly clear where independent Baptist believers and Pentecostal believers differ significantly in doctrine and practice. Our position is based solely upon an unbiased reading of God's infallible word and what it plainly says, whereas the Pentecostal position is based upon men's faulty, fleshly, emotion-driven opinion. Man's opinion. It's easy to prove this. Easy to prove when you consult the scriptures. When they ask you why, say, let's get our Bible and have a look. As I said in the close of my previous message on this subject, although we will be branded as spiritually dead Pharisees, as politically incorrect bigots, and as unloving, angry people, and although the Pentecostals will try to make us feel ashamed of our beliefs, nevertheless, like Peter and John in Acts 4:19, we say unto the Pentecostals, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to stagger around in darkness, Lord, as people lost in the darkness, stubbing our toes on rocks and falling over logs and wandering off into the bush. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word as a lamp, a light that shines in the darkness, Lord, and shows the way. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word that is truth. It's truth. We declare that thy word is truth. And we know, Lord, that when we get these challenges about what we believe or what somebody else believes and what do we actually believe, we know, Lord, that it's not our opinion that matters, but it's what your word says. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us your word written down in the pages, Lord, black and white that we can read, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who study your word, fellowship with you in the word, and make sure, Lord, that we're not people that's going to be led astray by false doctrine. Just bless these people for coming out tonight, Lord. Bless our church. Bless our pastor. We pray. We desire, Lord, to serve you in truth and honour you, Lord. We declare that we are not people who want to bring a reproach upon your name, Lord. We do desire to have our church be a testimony about the salvation that you've offered to all mankind. And, Lord, we know we can't do that if we walk off into error. Just bless our coming up week, Lord. We thank you for putting us in a community, leaving us here, Lord, with that commission that you've given us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Just bless each one for coming out tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.